John left us last week with this command, this warning, don't love the world, don't love the things of the world because it's passing away. If you're investing into that, it's a poor investment. And the reason that John is doing that is because he's laying the groundwork for the next test. Remember, John's whole focus is that he's laying out these tests in his letter so that we can assure our hearts that we belong to Jesus. We can look at this and go, well, yeah, I'm doing that. That's evidence in my life. And we can go, wow, I do belong to the Lord. And so that knowing and having that assurance of our salvation, that we'll keep going deeper with Jesus. So remember, the first test was our obedience to God. The second test was our love for others. And this morning, John introduces the truth test, the third test. You see, an unbeliever can value the need to obey God or the need to love others. They can even appear to be very moral or a very kind person. But there's a third component that only a born-again believer can exhibit. Because a heart to obey God and love others that's also grounded in truth, that comes only from the work of the Holy Spirit who lives inside of us. So 1 John chapter 2, verse 18, we pick it up here, and John says, little children, it is the last time. And as you have heard that the Antichrist shall come, even now are there many Antichrists, whereby we know that it is the last time. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would no doubt have continued with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest that they were not all of us. But you have an unction from the Holy One, and you know all things. I have not written unto you because you know not the truth, but because you know it, and that no lie is of the truth. So John starts off with this address, little children, it is the last time. Little children here is the same word that was used in verses 13, referring to the younger believer. It means a child that is still under instruction. And truth be told, if we were to be a reader in that day, no matter how long we've been walking with the Lord, we'd all be small children compared to John, wouldn't we? You know, I mean, in this case, he is the instructor. He's the authority figure. He's the one who's sharing new revelation with us. So in that sense, no matter how long you've been walking with the Lord, we're all the small child that still needs teaching. And he says to those that he's teaching and instructing, he says, it is not the last time, but a last time. Literally, it means a last hour presently exists. And it's John's not, the reason there's no the there is because John's focus isn't on giving us like the start and the finish days for the last time. Instead, what he's doing is he's explaining the kind of time that his readers lived in. It's a last hour kind of time. It's a last shot kind of time. And so the word last there, it means the final or last in a series. And we are living in, the church has been living in since Jesus created it, this last shot kind of a time. This is the last stage before Jesus is going to come back. This word time, most of the time the word does refer to a literal hour, a literal 60-minute period. But John sometimes uses it to explain like a pivotal event or a crisis. For example, when Jesus was, his mom came to him and said, hey, they've run out of wine, could you help them out? And he said, woman, what do I have to do with you? Mine hour's not yet come. Jesus wasn't saying, you know, I don't have 60 minutes, lady. What he was saying was, this is not the crisis that I came for. There's a time coming when I'm going to begin doing the work that the Father sent me to do, but that crisis is not yet. People always chuckle, like, why was Jesus so mean to his mom, calling him woman? Well, I know woman has a lot of different connotations that come with it today, but back then in Elizabethan English, it was a term of respect. So that's like madam might be a better term, or miss might be a better term of respect. So Jesus said those words, and John used this word to describe what Jesus was saying. Another time Jesus said it to the woman at the well when he said the hour is now coming and now is when, you know, people aren't going to worship at Jerusalem or anywhere else, but those that worship the Lord are going to worship him in spirit and in truth. So again, Jesus was saying there's a pivotal event coming that's going to change everything. So that's what the way this word is being used here. John uses other phrases like last day or last time, and then this one to reference not the end of the world or a 60-minute period, but he's referring to the troubled time, period of time before Jesus brings his kingdom. That started in this day. If they were living in the troubled times that come right before Jesus comes back, we're living in it too. In other words, John is telling his readers flat out that nothing else has to happen for Jesus to come back for his church. This is the last hour. They're in the last hour, which means so are we. That's such an important truth. You see, Christians have been living in a last hour kind of time from the moment the church was born. We are always to be on watch and eager to share our faith because at any moment our time could be up. At any moment, the trumpet could sound and we're going home. And while that's great news for us, that's bad news for a lot of other people. So the idea here is it's a last hour kind of time. He's saying we need to be serious. This is known as the doctrine of the imminency of Christ. If you are waiting for some big event to occur or some prophecy to be fulfilled before getting serious about Jesus, you're thinking incorrectly. Because John declares, we're already in a last hour kind of time, kiddos. The time to get serious about Jesus is already here. We're in it. Now, since we're living in a last hour kind of time, that means the enemy knows he's got a short time span too. So now he is constantly trying to bring about his plans. Plans that these readers had already been taught about. Look at what John says next. Little children, it is a last time or a last hour kind of time. And as you have heard that the Antichrist shall come, even now are there many Antichrists whereby we know that it is the last time. I just think this is important. New Testament leaders taught their congregations about Satan's plan, God's judgment, and the return of the Lord. John is going to bring new revelation in a second, but he's not going to talk about ideas that were unfamiliar to them. No one was going to get this letter and go, what's John talking about? Who's the Antichrist? They all had been taught these things. It is extremely common, it's been that way for probably most of the time I've been a pastor, for churches or pastors to avoid the topic of prophecy, the book of Revelation, end times. I have heard many Christians say, well, you know, we just don't study those things because there's lots of ideas out there and it's easy to get confused. And I'm like, okay, I understand your concern about that. And I do realize there's lots of wrong ideas out there about the book of Revelation and end times. But the Bible says that every bit of it's required for us to become a mature Christian. And if a third of the Bible's prophecy and you're ignoring a third of what's necessary to become a mature Christian, how can you ever become a mature Christian? You can't. This is part of our need to grow as believers. We have to talk about these things, and the early church did. What's crazy to me is when you look at some of the groups that would be addressed about these topics, they were groups that they were like three-week-old Christians. And you're like, hey, what should we talk to the three-week-old Christians about next? Well, let's get them to nibble on John chapter 3. No, it was like, let's tell them about Jesus coming back. Let's talk about impending judgment. Let's talk about the Antichrist. Let's talk about the rapture. These were important things. No nibbling here. Now, there's no "the" in the King James, but literally it says, as you have heard that the Antichrist shall come. This is a literal person. It means one who is opposed to Christ or one who usurps or supplants the role of Christ. It's not just someone who's anti to Christ, but the word anti in the Greek, it also means to be in place of or substitute for Christ. The Bible uses many names to describe the world leader who will come onto the scene to lead mankind in rebellion against the Lord. Paul calls him the man of sin and the son of perdition. Angels in the book of Revelation call him the beast. Daniel called him the willful or the arrogant king. And John, he's the only one who calls him the Antichrist. But after telling them that he knew they'd heard about the Antichrist, this is where John drops new information on them. He says, even now or at present, are there many Antichrists? In other words, many Antichrists have already arisen and they're on the scene. This is new information because, and it may be new information to you. You might be saying, what do you mean there's many antichrists? I think a lot of times the reason that people misunderstand end time stuff is we make it more complicated than it is. I always try to tell people, I say, read it, and the most obvious common sense that it seems to be making is probably the correct sense. Jesus, in Matthew chapter 20, I'll give you an example of this. There's a very common well-intentioned but bad teaching out there that's been out there ever since like technology advanced to the point that we could get information out there. And so there are whole websites, for example, that exist to track earthquakes to show that we're getting closer to Jesus coming back because the earthquake rate's increasing. Maybe you've gotten excited to study those things. I'm not telling you it's bad. If you like earthquakes, you're okay. But that is not a biblical idea. There's nowhere in the scripture that it says earthquakes and famines and pestilences and wars are going to increase as we get closer to the end. The Bible doesn't teach that. People say, what about Matthew 24? Aha. Matthew 24, what it covers is not all the events that are going to happen before the great tribulation occurs. In fact, that's not even the question. Three questions the disciples asked Jesus, and Matthew 24 contains answers to all three questions. Number one, they say, when is the temple going to be destroyed? Number two, what are going to be the signs of your return? Number three, not rapture, but return. Number three, when will be the end of the age? And Jesus is answering those questions. He's not going, let me tell you what life's going to be like until all that stuff happens. No, he's going to tell you what it's going to be like when the end comes. And so all of Matthew 24, if you want to understand it correctly, okay, Matthew 24 is Jesus' teaching on the judgments that we see occurring in the Great Tribulation. Read Matthew 24 and then start in Revelation chapter 6. And what you're going to read through, you're going to go, he's like, hey, nation's going to rise against nation. Seal number two, war. Pestilences, seal number three. Death, seal number four. Persecution, seal number five. Earthquake, seal number six. And then you're going to get into the trumpets, the abomination of desolation. As you walk through Revelation, Jesus is literally going, this is the Cliff Notes version of Revelation. This is the shortened version of the book of Revelation. So Matthew 24 isn't telling us, hey, look for all these signs because that's when you know the end is close. No, we already know. The Bible consistently teaches you're already in it. Watch and pray and be ready that you might be counted worthy to escape all these things that are coming on the earth. We're already in it. So Jesus, right before he gets into those things, though, he says something very interesting. So let's look at Matthew 24 because this is relevant to our conversation here. John's not bringing up anything new, but it was, the way he put it was new. Jesus had already taught us this is the case, that many antichrists will be on the scene. Matthew chapter 24, right before Jesus gets into it, he gives this warning. They ask three questions. Jesus answered and said to them, I'm going to give you a warning first. Take heed, which means be warned, listen up, be careful. Take heed that no man deceive you. For many shall come in my name saying, I am Christ, and shall deceive many. And you're going to hear about wars and rumors of wars. See that you be not troubled, for all these things must come to pass. They have to happen, but the end isn't yet. Then he goes, for, which is when the end is coming. And then he starts getting into the judgments. So verses 4 through 6 are, if you want to know what's going to happen before Jesus comes back, verses 4 through 6. That's it. There's going to be false Christs, deception, and the enemy's going to be trying to do his plan, but it's not going to happen. That describes 30-something BC all the way through to today. Be not troubled by those things. I see sometimes Christians, they get so caught up in these things and they're troubled. Like, we got to do something because we're in it. And it's like, we've been in it. We've been in it. The Antichrist isn't some guy cooking in a devil DNA pod as he plots for centuries. The enemy is not like, ooh, we got to wait for the Merovingian line to, you know, get to here and poof. Prince Philip, he's going to be king soon, poof. It's going to be his like 18th descendant, poof. He's not that smart. He doesn't know the future. He's not the Lord. He's not the opposite of the Lord. He's just an angel. Powerful one. Crafty one. No one else in God's creation is as crafty as he is. But he doesn't know the end from, and it's other from what God's revealed, which kind of makes him not too bright. The truth is, the devil's ready and willing to take anyone who will fill the role. You want to be my man? Step up. I'll give you all the resources. I'm ready to go. And he has tried numerous times to bring about his plan and his man. And that's why when you look through history, you see these wars and rumors of wars. You see these figures come onto the scene that lead people astray. that lead people after themselves. Why you see throughout history the church is going, we think this might be it. We're not the only ones who have lived in a time where they go, we think this might be it. The world's crazy. Read a history book. When the Protestants were going through the whole Reformation period, they called the leader of the organized church at that time the beast, because they were convinced they were there. He has supplanted Christ. But the truth is, while Satan's taking anyone willing to be his man and always trying to bring about his plan, he is not the one who's in control. The Lord is in control. And Paul tells us in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 6 through 7, that God is keeping the enemy, holding him back from fulfilling his plan until the enemy doing those things fits with his plan. And so over history, we've had many antichrists. No one will be able to convince me that Adolf Hitler was not Satan's man. And at some point, God said, no, not yet. There are other people in history, when you look at them, that I look at and I go, that was one of his tries. But God said, nope, not yet. Not today, Satan. Those false Christs weren't the Antichrist because the Lord said no. Now, the fact that many Antichrists had already existed and were on the scene in John's day is proof that we're living in a last hour kind of time. That's what John says, whereby we know that it is the last time. The enemy was at work back then, seeking to infiltrate the church and usurp Jesus' role, and the enemy's still trying to do that today. So this does bring up an important question. How do we tell if someone is working for the enemy or they're working for the Lord? Verse 19. John says, they, these antichrists that were on the scene, they went out from us. In other words, they originated from within the church. They went out from us. These guys were not pitchfork-carrying men who had glowing red eyes and long spiked tails where you're like, something's fishy about that Christian. I'm not sure. I can't put my finger on it, but something looks off about that pastor. No, they looked just like you and me. They came to church just like you and I do. I remember the first time I was going through the book of Acts at school, and it hit me what Paul warned the Ephesian pastors about at a beach leadership conference he held. He couldn't come to Ephesus. He said, meet me on the beach. And he held like this retreat with them for a few days where he instructed them and taught them and exhorted them. And in Acts chapter 20, this blows me away. Acts 20, verses 28 through 30, Paul tells them in one of the teachings, he says, take heed therefore unto yourselves. Watch yourself and to watch the flock. Take heed to yourself and to all the flock, over the which the Holy Ghost has made you overseers. What do you need to take heed or be careful about? To feed the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. They don't belong to you. You didn't save them. Jesus did. You are just another brother that God has called to this role, and you be faithful to feed them and lead them to their Savior, not after yourself. And the reason he warns them is he says, for I know this, that after I depart, there will be savage wolves who will enter in among you. They won't spare the flock. They're going to eat sheep. They're going to consume all their desires, their needs that their arrogance has, their selfishness has upon the sheep. They're going to use the sheep instead of serve the sheep. But then he says this, and also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after them. Talk about a way to kill attendance for next year's beach conference. I am absolutely convinced that some of you here today, Paul says, all the pastors are there. I'm absolutely convinced that some of you here today, you're going to rise up and you're going to pull people away from Jesus, and you're going to get involved in perverse teachings, and you're going to make it about you instead of Jesus. I don't think there was any amens after he said that. That was heavy. I've seen it. I've seen people that I serve with. And then all of a sudden, the true colors show. It's all about them. It's all about their need to be needed, their need to be important. And then, lo and behold, as John's going to tell us in a second, they leave and they take others with them. I've always wondered when people came into the church and pulled a bunch of people away from the church that, you know, I'm in, I'm pastoring, leading, and I'm like, are we like the worst people on the face of the earth? Like you can't remain here and then you got to pull other people away? We're that bad? Like how bad do you got to be to actually justify that? Pretty bad, don't you think? But that's the arrogance that comes with that mindset. So John says they originate from within the church, but he goes, they were not of us. That word but there is the strongest form of contrast the Greek language can use. So opposite from, even though they originated within the church, they were never of us, which literally means from out of us. And John speaking, he's an apostle. They never bought in to our teaching. They never bought into the teaching of the scriptures, of the apostles. They rejected the teaching of those who laid the foundation of the church. What John's saying is they originated inside the church. Their impact, their ministry originated inside the church, but they were never born again. And John explains why he can say that. For if they had been of us, if they were existing within sound doctrine, they had received the truth that we were teaching, he says they would no doubt have continued with us. Now that word continued, we lose some things. This is the same word that John's been using all throughout this letter when he uses the word abide. Same exact word, to make your home somewhere. You've heard me use that phrase the last few weeks. John has been repeating this idea over and over of making Jesus our home, right? Like if we make Jesus our home, then we're going to be growing in our obedience to God, right? If we make Jesus our home, we're going to be growing in our love for others. Well, now John adds a third element. If you are making Jesus your home, well, then you're going to be making God's word your home too, and you're going to be growing in your understanding of God's word and growing in your application of God's word. He doesn't say you're going to have it all figured out and never make any mistakes. No, he's saying we would know that they were of us if they had made their home with the same God we were making our home with, but they didn't. They didn't. If you're making Jesus your home, you're not going to pick and choose which teachings, you know, that you're going to follow or you're going to believe. You're going to embrace all of God's word, and your general foundation desire is going to be, I want to do what it says. There are times that the Lord's going to hit you with something and you're going to be like, Lord, I don't want to do that. But that general foundation that's underlying you in your heart is going to say, but I know I need to, and I do want to, even though it looks really hard right now. Because you're born again. You're born again. Now, when John makes this statement, he certainly has the Gnostics in mind here. And if you don't remember, the Gnostics were a heretical group, the very first cult in Christianity, the very first group, an organized group that broke away from true Christianity. And you can listen to the introduction on 1 John to get more information on that if you'd like. But he certainly has them in mind here, because the Gnostics, they were okay with most of Jesus' teachings in the Gospels, but they did not like Paul, and they didn't like his teachings. They did not listen to John's teachings, and they didn't listen to Peter's writings. And they mingled Jesus' teachings with intellectualism, Greek culture, and Oriental mysticism. I'm not very social media involved, and Bev's a little bit more social media involved, so she'll let me know what's going on with friends and family and stuff like that. And like in the last probably 10 years, one of the most common things I've heard her say is, hey, you remember so-and-so from college or so-and-so from school or so-and-so from church? I'm like, yeah. And she's like, yeah, they just don't even believe that Paul's inspired anymore. And I'm like, what? Yeah, they just don't believe like anything except the Gospels are inspired, or like not all of what Jesus said is inspired. And I love what she says. She's like, why do they still call themselves Christians? Like, why not just call it something else? Like, if you're not going to do what Jesus and his followers said, then why not say, well, I'm part of the first gobbledygook church or whatever, you know? Make up your own thing, because it's certainly not anything to do with the Bible or Christianity. Why are you tagging on? Like, why are you maintaining the name of someone you don't even embrace everything they say? Well, you know, we can't really be sure of everything they said. How can you be sure of anything they said then? See, here's the problem. And this is my deep concern. And if you're in this boat this morning, I'm not trying to mock you. That's not my point. I am trying to reason with you, though. When someone begins to go, well, I don't really think Jesus said this, but I do think he said this, there takes a great amount of arrogance, a great amount of pride in self to say, I am 2,000 years removed from these things, and I know better than every single other person who lived during that time. I can more accurately assess the character, attitude, mindset, voice of Christ than every single person who lived during this time period. There's an arrogance about that mindset. And again, I'm not mocking you, I'm trying to reason with you. There's an arrogance about a mindset that says, I have access to enough information and I have the mental, intellectual acumen to be able to process information better than everybody else to such a degree that I can conclude when Jesus really said something and when he didn't. That is the height of arrogance. It's an arrogance that, to be frank with you, is not rational. Even if you had every scrap of information at your disposal, there's no way that you have the mental and intellectual acumen to be able to process every scrap of information that's possible to know. No one does. It's interesting when confronted with the idea, if you confront an unbeliever or someone who's critical of Scripture or someone who's got a very convoluted view of Christianity and they say they're a Christian, and you ask them and you say, well, listen, the requirement to get to heaven is perfection. Well, yeah, well, nobody's perfect. No one's going to go out there and claim, well, I'm perfect. And yet, for some reason, we think that we have perfect intelligence and comprehension to process limited information correctly. There's irrationality in those ideas. It's illogical. If you want to reject Christianity, then reject Christianity. That's fine. But you cannot be a believer and reject portions of Scripture. You cannot. You know, historians tell us that the first Gnostic leader was actually in the Bible. He was a man called Simon the Sorcerer. You've probably read about him in the book of Acts. Acts chapter 8. Philip comes down to Samaria, preaches the gospel, tons of people are getting saved. But there was another guy in the area who had a lot of influence. He was a man named Simon. Simon the Sorcerer. And he basically projected himself that he was some great one. That's what it says. He was telling people that he was the great power of God. And the people who followed him said, he's the great one. He's the first Antichrist that was in the church and then came out. Because what happened was, as he's bringing followers after him, Philip comes down, and now everyone's leaving Simon and they're coming to Jesus. People are getting saved, they're getting delivered, they're getting healed, God's doing miracles, and there's a revival going on down there in Samaria. And so Philip comes up to, Simon comes up to Philip, and he starts listening. And he gets saved. He gets baptized. Well, the revival's going on, and Philip's going, I'm an evangelist, I'm not a pastor, these guys need a pastor. And so he sends a letter off to Jerusalem. He's like, I need a pastor to come down. These guys need to be discipled. They need to be taught the Scriptures. And so the church sends Peter and John down. Peter and John, they get down there and like, hey guys, have you heard about this? They're like, no. He's like, all right, let's do that. And they finally, they said, have you heard about the Holy Spirit? They're like, no. And he's like, all right, let's teach you about the Holy Spirit. And so all of a sudden they get baptized with the Holy Spirit, and now more miracles break out. And Simon's watching all this, and he's a huckster. He's a magician. Now, here's the cool part. If you go watch a magician and you know you're going to get tricked, there's nothing wrong with that. But he's a deceiver. Like, if you go into a show because you want to go, I want to see what this guy can do. And then you see stuff, you're like, that's crazy. I have no clue how he pulled that off. If you're a magician, though, and you're used to getting people to follow you and tricking people, and you go to another magician show and you see them do a trick that you don't know how they did it, you don't just go up to them and go, hey, man, I'm part of the guild, fellow magician. Tell me how you did that. No, you don't do that. You go up to them and you go, how much? How much to show me that trick? Because that was awesome. I want to add it to my show. Simon the sorcerer goes up to Peter when he sees all these miracles breaking out, and he offers him money. He goes, how much so I can do that? And Peter responds to him, powerful words. He says to him, Simon, you're in the gall of bitterness. You are still a prideful, arrogant man trying to draw people after yourself. You didn't get saved and get baptized because you want to follow Jesus. You went through all these things as you were trying to figure out how to get in and be a leader to pull people after yourselves again. You want people to follow you. You're not interested in people following Jesus. And he just lays them out. He says, you're not born again. Whew. Well, history tells us that Simon didn't repent when he heard those words. That he went on to pull people away from the church. That he became the first Gnostic leader. In fact, one of the reasons that Peter went to Rome is because Simon had gone to Rome and he was deceiving the baby Christians in Rome to come follow him. They found a statue of Simon the sorcerer, of him flying. They said Simon claimed he could fly. People believed him. The way that we recognize an Antichrist type of leader is that while they might accept and even preach portions of the Bible, they reject that all of it is God's word. They do not make the entirety of Scripture their home. And so because they never had the inner fellowship with Jesus, the way we know that, it's revealed because we see them reject the outer fellowship with Jesus' church. And so that's what John says next. He says, if they had been of us, they would no doubt continued with us, made their home with Jesus like we are. But they went out. They didn't do that. That they might be made manifest, or literally, that it might be revealed that they were not all of us. In other words, that none of them ever existed from out of us. Every believer, when they are born again, is placed into the body of Christ. I don't care if you got led to Christ out in the middle of a desert and you didn't even know the name of a church near you. You became part of the family of God that moment. You are part of the body of Christ. There is no such thing as a Christian who isn't part of the church. And the foundation of the church is the apostles, the teaching of the apostles and the prophets. Jesus is the chief cornerstone, and the teaching of the apostles and prophets is the foundation. We learned about that in the book of Ephesians, chapter 2, verses 19 through 22. Paul says, now therefore you are no more strangers and foreigners, but you're fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God. You're part of God's family now. And you are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building fitly framed together is growing unto a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are built together for a habitation of God through the Spirit. See, if you're born again, there's going to be something, I should say someone, inside of you that's saying, it's all true. All the Scripture is true. And that someone who lives inside of you is helping you to understand it so you can live it out. That's what John says in verse 20. But you, in contrast to these Antichrist leaders who weren't born again, he goes, you have an unction from the Holy One and you know all things. I always loved that word unction when I was a kid because it just sounded weird to me. Unction. Function. Conjunction, they all just sound weird. The word unction here in the Bible refers to the oil or other substances that would be used to anoint a person. So sometimes your Bible might translate it, you have an anointing, but it's not really an anointing, it's what you're anointed with. So you have a substance from the Holy One, from Jesus, and you know all things. Well, Christians are anointed with what oil represents in the Bible, the Holy Spirit, right? If you're born again, you have the Holy Spirit living inside of you. And so because of that, you've grasped all that he's just said. You know the Word of God's all inspired. You know it's all necessary. You know you need all of it to be a mature believer. You see, true believers know, I don't need any extra revelation or extra knowledge to be special. Each believer already has everything they need to become what Jesus wants us to be, and it's all right here. We have what we need. And so as John has been teaching, while we are progressing in our spiritual growth, we're all not in the same place in our progression of spiritual growth, true believers know that every believer has the same standing with God. You know that, right? Like that if someone's been walking with Jesus for 50 years and you're a baby believer, you have the same standing before Jesus, right? Yeah, they know more than you do, and maybe they've even grown and applied more than you have yet. But when you stand before Jesus, Jesus isn't like you, back of the line. No, we all stand the same before the Lord. Remember back in verse 12, when John put us all on the same ground, when he said, I write unto you little children, because your sins are forgiven you for his name's sake? That's where we all stand. Well, the Gnostics taught otherwise. They said, you need to be part of the special crowd. You need special knowledge that only the initiated can experience. Come join us and you'll have it. And that's the lure that every cult dangles before a person. They'll say, well, your church teaches that people are lost forever if they aren't saved? Well, here's the truth. Your loved ones can go to heaven if you get baptized for them. And we alone have the ability to do such rituals. So join us, join us, join us, and save your family from certain doom. It'd be obvious if it was creepy like that, but it's not. That's how they come across. I had a friend of mine who was just new to church, and they got pulled into the Mormon church because they're like, well, I don't want my parents to go to hell, and they're telling me if I go get baptized for them, I can save them from hell. But you have to join them to get that. All cults and all Antichrist leaders teach that things were lost but then rediscovered by them. You see, you won't really know God unless you join us. You'll never be a real believer unless you join us. And so by explaining what a real believer has, John introduces this truth test. True Christians aren't trying to supplant Christ or pick and select which parts of Christ we're going to follow. We're not trying to rediscover lost truths that have kept the church in darkness. We're not trying to separate ourselves from other believers or become part of an elite group of believers. The very concept of what Christ did for us shows that that's not Christ-like at all. Because Jesus, if anybody was separate from us, it was him. And what did he do? We're going to celebrate it in just a few minutes. He took a body on himself and he became one of us. I'm not looking to separate myself. Let me get part of the elite group of Christians. I want to be connected to all my family. I don't need to do anything else to get more connected to more important people. Because every single one of you that's saved is just as special as I am. You see, a true believer is content with the fact that the newest believer has the same standing before God as the oldest believer, because we know all we have is a gift of grace from Jesus. It's not common, but I do sometimes hear Christians say things like, well, I want to discover something about the Bible no one else has ever seen. Can I set you free? That's impossible. That is always a desire doomed to fail. That's not possible. You might be the smartest human being alive, but every true Christian for the last 2,000 years has had the Holy Spirit living inside of them, and he's always the smartest person in the room. You're not coming up with something that the author of the book hasn't come up with yet, and he hasn't revealed yet. Our job isn't to set ourselves above other believers by what we know, but to learn and put into practice what so many who've gone before us have already figured out. And don't you think that's enough of a worthy task for every believer? I got enough of them. Hey, have you figured out this mystery? I'm just trying to love my wife, bro. I'm trying to be the best dad I can be. I'm trying to keep my eyes on Jesus in the midst of this crazy world around me. That's enough of a task on my plate. And you know, the cool part is, if the Holy Spirit's living inside of us, we can do that. We can correctly understand more and more of God's word the more and more we read it and apply it to our lives. And when we do that, it enables us to know the difference between the truth and a lie. And that's the last verse we'll cover quickly here, because I am way late. John says, I have not written unto you because you don't know the truth, but because you know it, and that no lie is of the truth. I'm not writing unto you because you haven't grasped or comprehended. The word, remember, we've been looking, say there's two words for knowledge that John uses. The one we've been looking at up to this point is knowledge gained by experience through relationship. But now this is the word for head knowledge. This is the word for comprehension, intellectual understanding. John says, listen, my letter could have great application to an unbeliever, but I'm not writing to an audience who doesn't know the truth yet. I'm writing to people who have the Holy Spirit living inside of them. I am writing to people who are my spiritual kids, my brothers and sisters in Christ. And if you have the Holy Spirit inside of you, you know this morning that there's a difference between the truth and a lie, and that that difference matters. You know that. Again, I don't hear it as much these days, but I used to hear a lot of unbelievers say, well, as long as you're sincere, it doesn't matter what you believe, God's okay with it. I can think of a ton of scenarios where being sincerely wrong has dire consequences. But I'll tell you this, being sincerely wrong about God and heaven and salvation and eternity, that's disastrous. True believers understand that bad beliefs produce bad behavior. Bad doctrine has bad consequences. Therefore, a true believer who has the Holy Spirit living inside of them is not just going to go off into Antichrist teaching or lead people into Antichrist teaching. The Holy Spirit who lives inside of us, whose name is the Spirit of Truth, he enables us to know something's fishy about that group. Something's fishy about that teaching because it doesn't line up with God's word. The Holy Spirit who lives inside of us convicts us when we're getting off track. Amen? That's not a bad thing. That's evidence you're his. Like the person I'm worried about is when they're in sin and they're like, I don't feel any conviction. Like, bro, you should be worried. Because if the Holy Spirit's living inside of you, you can't not feel conviction. He convicts us when we're off track, and he calls us back to the truth and to the Lord. Now, that doesn't mean that we know everything or we don't ever make improper conclusions about the scripture. We're still human. We're still learning. Remember, John has been teaching us it's about progressing, right? About growing. But if the Holy Spirit's living inside of you, you're not going to unknowingly run off to be a Jehovah's Witness. To get into false teaching, to get into Antichrist ideology, you would have to stubbornly resist the conviction of God's Spirit and harden your heart to the illumination he brings from God's word. And when you do that, you're going to be miserable. Now, the question some of you are probably wondering is, okay, Pastor Will, I get it. Truth's important. Where's the line, though? Like, what are the truths that a person needs to believe to pass this third test? Where's the line between a true and a false believer? Well, you got to come back next Sunday. Because that's what John's going to get into next. So we'll try to get through the rest of chapter 2 or most of it next Sunday. And we'll talk about that. It'll be part 2. But before we get into Lord's Supper, isn't it awesome that God gives us his Holy Spirit to guide us into all truth? Like, isn't that a cool concept? Like that I can sit down with my Bible and I can start reading and I'm like, oh, I think it's this. And then all of a sudden something inside you is going, no. Well, that's off. Like that's not the character of the Lord. You know, that doesn't jive with other scriptures, right? Isn't that a cool thing? I love that. It's proof I'm his, right? Because if I wasn't his, I'd go off in the, because the only one to be working on me is the enemy. And he'd be like, keep going. Keep going. Isn't it awesome to know that when you get off track, the Holy Spirit draws you back because you belong to him? How comforting that is. I love that God has me on a leash. He's got me on a really short one. You know, I used to start wandering off. And he's like, where are you going, Will? Well, I want to look at this over here. And he's like, I'm not over there. I'm over here. Oh, I'm so glad for that. You know, you can look at your failures one of two ways. You can let him go, I never get anything right. Or you can go, wow, he really loves me. He keeps pointing out how wrong I am. Like he keeps showing me how much I'm his, even though I keep getting it wrong. Well, the presence of the Holy Spirit living inside of us, that's all possible because of the cross. And so as the band comes and we're going to sing, I want to encourage you. This is a great time to just remember why we have that comfort. The Spirit who lives inside of us that cries out within us, Abba, Father, because we have a Father, because we're part of the family of God. That's all possible because of what Jesus did on the cross for us. So as we sing this song and we celebrate the Lord's Supper this morning, two things. If you're here this morning, you don't know Jesus, like you're not in the truth, then stop fighting. Stop fighting. Stop arguing with God. Stop trying to be smarter than God. Stop trying to be smarter than everybody else. Stop trying to think you're the only one who's figured stuff out, and just yield to the Lord and embrace his truth, because he loves you and he does know everything. And despite of the fact he knows everything about you, he still died for you. Secondly, if you're a believer this morning, thank the Lord. Just worship him, praise him for giving you his spirit, that he has shown you the difference between the truth and the lie, that he's given you his word, and just embrace that love that he has for you that keeps calling you back. Amen? Lord, we do. We embrace you now. We welcome you into this time. We want to remember you, but our hearts, Lord, we say we want, Lord, to just be yielded to you. So Lord, point out whatever you need to point out. Show us whatever you need to show us. And then Lord, I pray for everyone here. No one will be condemned by the enemy, but rather we'd be comforted that you love us enough to draw us back to yourself. In Jesus' name, amen.